If you look at church history, it's one of the features of it that some of the most precious doctrines that we've come to know and accept and believe were formed and clarified in the fires of controversy. We look at those of us who are doing church history, the doctrine of the Trinity, how it was clarified in times of conflict over the nature and the person of who Jesus is. And similarly with our understanding of faith, what faith really is, what it's not, how central it is. It was formed in the fires of controversy in the early church. We see that in Acts 15, we'll be referring to that later on, of course, in Paul's letter to the Galatians as they were drifting back into legalism. Paul wrote what was his first letter, clarifying and calling them back with that sense of powerful urgency to rely on Christ alone by faith alone. Similarly, the letter to the Hebrews was written to, as the name suggests, Jewish believers who were drifting back into a Jewishness without Christ. A Jewishness which sought to bring the old covenant into the new covenant as though the new covenant hadn't actually happened. And in that wonderful chapter, part of which we read earlier on, we see these words recorded which clarify faith. It's faith in Christ, of course, and how important it is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Referring there, of course, that our whole worldview is, if we're believers, a worldview of faith. We look at this world, where it comes from, what it's about, from the point of view of faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen we're not made by things which are visible. Our reference point for understanding reality is not our senses. We do use our senses, but our ultimate reference point is that which we ironically don't see, God himself. And further down in the chapter, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's his nature and then his character, that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so in the Confession of Faith, in the first paragraph, this whole issue is addressed this way. The grace of faith, whereby the elect or the chosen are enabled to believe this to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Very important point, that, because one of the things that's really clarified in the time of the Reformation and the succeeding generations is that faith is not some other type of work. Rather, it's an acknowledgement that we have no works to present to Christ, and that faith itself is a work of God in our hearts. It is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and the other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened. So, as we do a deep dive into this and look at some of the scriptures that are used to formulate this definition, what can we say for starters? Well, faith, although it really is exercised by the believer, is in fact a gift of God. It is us who truly believe, but we can believe because we've been given the gift of faith from God. It's produced by the work of the Holy Spirit through the working of the Word, working on the person's mind and conscience. Now we're familiar with some of these verses, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Going on to say, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So a distinction here between faith and works. That's the distinction that Paul drew out, if you remember, in our first reading in Romans 10, where the unbelieving Jews were looking to their efforts to justify themselves before God by what they did under the Mosaic law as the means of justification, not understanding, he says, the righteousness that comes by faith. He goes on to say, then, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So very important here is clarifying faith, that faith is not some abstract characteristic that we have, which is there, but faith is only there as an attitude towards Christ. So without people being confronted with Christ, faith is impossible. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now we will say much more about this as we go on, that the faith that the Bible talks about as saving faith is faith in Christ. So he says here, how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Then the next obvious question, how shall they hear without a preacher? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the agency which God's Holy Spirit uses to dismantle our skepticism, our unbelief, our hardness of heart, and to build up in its place confidence in God, specifically trust in Christ, is the word of God. And that gives us a clue then, a very major clue as to how it happened. It's not some sort of mystical operation, but it produces, first of all, repentance, which is a change of mind. It turns us away from the direction we were going and focuses on the one who is himself the way, Christ himself. It's an operation that takes place in our thinking and in our in the direction of our will, and indeed our emotions as well. The whole man, the whole person is reorientated towards Christ. That being said, of course, once faith is exercised in Christ, we are, as we saw when we looked at justification, justified. But faith, being an attitude of trust, has within it the capacity to be increased. So, for example, in Luke 17, we have the disciples when they're following Jesus, and they realize that their faith is, to a certain extent, lacking. They say to the Lord, increase our faith. So how then is faith increased? Well, in 1 Peter 2, we're given a clue, haven't we? Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, referring to the word of God, that by it you may grow up to salvation. The idea here, of course, is that just as faith introduces us to Christ, and there is that, if you like, holding on to him by faith initially, then the whole walk of salvation is a walk of faith. The one that we come to trust in that initial encounter is the one that we trust more and more as we get to know him better and better. And that is through the ministry of the word, which is why the ministry of the word is so important, and why it is so attacked by the evil one. So, for example, when Paul is saying his farewells to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, knowing that he will never see them again, they will never see him again, this is his parting prayer for them. Now, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now, he doesn't mention here that it's building them up by increasing their faith, but that is the obvious inference, because that's how the word of God works. And give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, as we begin then to look at faith, we're beginning to see that it's a gift which God gives to us, and through giving it to us, changes us radically, permanently, and increasingly on the inside with regard to our view of him, and specifically our view of Christ. And that's what they go on to develop this then in the second paragraph, which is a long paragraph, as you will see. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself. In other words, Christians believe the word because they believe God, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the word. And it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth consequently believed. Now, we'll pick up in the next slide what they go on to say in that paragraph, but there's quite a bit there. But you can see that when we're talking about faith, faith is not some sort of tool we carry around in our toolkit like a hammer and we sort of take it out and use it for different things. Faith is rather an attitude of our heart which is designed to unite us with Christ. It's designed to bring to us Christ as he really is, and him revealing himself to us as he really is so overwhelms our resistance and our unbelief that we do actually believe in him, are justified by believing, and grow closer to him and more like him as we continue to increasingly believe. It goes on to say in paragraph 2, and this faith also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. In other words, it enables us to trust what God is saying to us in an appropriate way, depending on what he's saying through each passage of Scripture. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. In other words, faith ultimately is directed towards God in all that he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all that he reveals to us, in all of his word, all of the time about everything. But the ultimate key to all of that is Christ himself. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. In other words, the God who would be otherwise incomprehensible to us, inaccessible to us, beyond the beginnings of our reasoning, never mind our sinful nature, comes to us in Jesus, such that with the simplicity of a child, we receive him with that simple faith. In Hebrews 11, we've touched on it earlier. One of the things that faith is, therefore, is an affirmation of the trustworthiness of God. Another way of looking at this is that faith is the gift from God which enables humanity, and specifically that portion of humanity that God is saving, his chosen people, to reverse that awful untrustworthiness which Adam and Eve ascribed to God in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the very opposite of faith. God holds himself forth to Adam and Eve as the one who is eminently trustworthy, who has showered his love and his blessings upon them. They have no reason whatsoever not to trust him and continue trusting him and trust him more and more. But at the word of Satan, notice how words are important here, at the word of Satan, their hearts are turned away. But the word of God reverses all of this. And God is put before us as eminently trustworthy. He's put before us as he truly is. Which is why, for example, in Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because without faith, we are continuing to call him a liar on effectively the same plane and same level as we see Satan do and Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, first of all, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That what he promises and will fulfill. That what he threatens, he really threatens. So, for example, when he said, you know, the moment you eat thereof, you will surely die, that was a real threat. And sadly, Adam and Eve discovered that to their destruction. In other words, faith enables us to relate to God the proper way, the way we should relate to him. Believing his promises, being warned by his threatenings, and, you know, as it said earlier on in the paragraph 2, going through the whole remit of everything that God says about everything all the time. So, for example, in Acts 24, when Paul is one of those many times he's given an account of his faith, why he does what he does, that he's not some sort of riotous disruptor of the peace of Judea, which he's effectively on trial for. Here's how he summarizes what his life is about. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." That's a definition of faith, isn't it? Believing God. Well, what do you mean by believing God? Well, I believe what God says. What do you believe in what God says? Well, I believe everything God says. Because if God says it, there's nothing that he says that cannot and should not be believed. But it's even more than that, isn't it? Faith is to the Christian the expression not just of their trust in God, because how could we not trust God? It is that, but it's more than that. But it's also our joy and delight in him. It's an expression that how could I not trust this God? He has revealed himself to me, not just as worthy of my trust, but he has revealed himself to me as my supreme joy. And because he is my supreme joy, then everything he says is a joy and rejoicing of my heart. And this is what David, I believe, is touching on in Psalm 19. Notice how you can't really here differentiate between David's attitude to God and God's word. You're not supposed to be able to differentiate. That's the point, isn't it? That in this life, our interaction with God is primarily responding to what he says. We do not physically see him, hear him, or can't physically touch him. Everything is by faith. Our walk is a walk of faith, not a walk of sight. So David will say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." It brings life. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." This is the source of reviving, rejoicing truth in a world of lies and darkness. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." And all of us can remember, I'm sure, that after we believed and as we started looking in God's word, our heart was beating, if you like, on the same heartbeat as the word of God. We could not get enough of it because we said, "Now at last I know. Now at last I know what is important. Now at last I know what is true." It rejoices our heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Can we go on with David to say this? "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Faith in God, believing him as he reveals himself to us in his word, if our faith is real, opens up to us a whole new world and a whole new set of priorities, a whole new set of what is real, what is the source of joy, what is precious, yes, what's even worth dying for. And as I say in that paragraph, faith is specifically directed to the promises that God makes us in the person of Jesus, his son. All the promises of God, Paul would say to the Corinthians, are yes and amen in him. It's all ultimately about him. The unmeasurable wonder of who God is in his eternal essence and attributes and glory that we can't express or wrap our minds around comes to us in laser focus in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who we can relate to, who is, as we see him in the Gospels, so eminently relatable to. And so Paul would say, writing to Timothy, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. Paul doesn't just know what he has believed, but he knows whom he has believed. His trust ultimately is not just in what God says, but in the God who says what he says. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day which has what has been entrusted to me. In other words, Paul and all that Paul is and all that Paul has to do and all his duties and all his responsibilities, he's confident not that he himself will be able to see them all through and fulfill them, but the God whom he has entrusted himself to is able. John 1:12, we have so familiar verse. John 1:12, we have this awesome promise made. Look at the comprehensiveness of it. He's talking about who Jesus is. He's the eternal Lord of glory who has taken on flesh. He has stepped into this world. And amazingly, this world that he has created doesn't know him. His own people will not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We referred to Acts 15 earlier on, didn't we? Here you have the apostles. They come back to Jerusalem, and the word has gone that the Gentiles are responding to the faith. Paul isn't forcing them to become Jews so that they can be incorporated into the covenant community of grace. And there's tremendous controversy. And Peter stands up, doesn't he? And he says, you know that through my words that the gospel first came to the Gentiles. And he challenges his Jewish Christian believers with this thought, that they as Jews had discovered that through their own efforts to trying to keep the law as revealed on Mount Sinai was impossible to be justified in God's sight that way. And he says, look at, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So you have this awesome moment of gospel clarity, that there is one way and only one way, regardless of where you're coming from, religiously speaking, whether you are a Pharisaical Jew like Paul, or the thief on the cross, or the pagan centurion. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And you see that in action in the next chapter, don't you? When the jailer comes in and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas, his whole world has literally fallen apart in the earthquake. And he says, what am I to do? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I mean, that's it. Believe on Jesus. It's as simple as that. Believe in Jesus. Well, it's only simple because of who Jesus is. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He himself is our reconciliation with God. He himself is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, Paul says in Romans 10. It's because of who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. It's because of what he has done, living the way we should have lived but haven't, dying in our place as our great substitute for sinners, that he comes in that, as I describe here, that laser focus that we can focus on and say, and he says, believe in me and all is well. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And writing in that first letter, dealing with the controversy that was beginning to overwhelm the churches in Galatia, Paul, as he so often does, as he confronts them doctrinally with the need to recover and guard and proclaim the gospel, interlaces into it his own testimony. And what a testimony it is, summed up in one verse. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul wasn't literally crucified with Christ. Paul wasn't even the believer when Christ was crucified. Paul may be one of the ones who was shouting the way, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But by faith, he now counts himself as crucified with Christ. His death was my death. It is no longer I who live. What does he mean? He means by faith now, I count my life as so united with Christ that my life isn't my life. But Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's saving faith. It's not me, it's him. I've realized who he is. I've realized who I am. And I've entrusted myself wholly and completely to him to such an extent that I can count his death my death, his resurrection my life. I am united forever and completely and inseparably with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And lastly, in paragraph 3, they make this statement. This faith, although it be in different stages and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gains the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Very important point they're dealing with here. It ties back to the point earlier that faith has the capacity to grow. Sadly, it doesn't grow at the same pace in all believers. It has the capacity to grow, but because of so many factors, it doesn't always grow the same degree in all believers at all times. But if it's real faith placed in Christ, it's saving faith. Because what saves us is not faith, but the one in whom the faith is placed. And he doesn't change. Here's how I've put it. The degree of faith will vary among believers, and even in an individual believer's life, and this we know. But the saving nature of faith does not depend on the degree of faith, but the one in whom that faith is placed. Ultimately, faith, if real saving faith, will persevere and prevail over all the attacks of the enemy. What a great assurance that is. And so Abraham, we've often looked at his life, and it's very much, in many respects, an up and down life. He has his strengths, he has his weaknesses. But in Romans 4, he's held up for us as an example of saving faith. He did not weaken in faith when considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. There you have both the definition of saving faith and, if you think about it, the key to growing faith. His faith was saving faith because he didn't look to his own inability or Sarah's inability, but to the God who cannot be unable. His faith was wholly in God and his promises. And how did his faith grow? As he gave glory to God. As he focused on God for who he is, as he acknowledged God for who he is, as he glorified God for who he is, then the words of that God seemed, they weren't, and God's word is the same strength all the time, but they seemed more sure and more strong and more apprehendable in his experience. In other words, the more he focused on God and the less that he focused on himself, more his faith grew. Because faith is not meant to be in you and God, it's in God. Luke look at how Peter, the apostle, great leader in the early church, writes to the believers in 2 Peter 1. Most of them he doesn't know. They're all at different stages of faith, struggling with various issues up and down, and he's going to deal with those issues in his letter. But here's how he addresses them. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the youngest believer, the second after they believe, in terms of justifying faith, in terms of saving faith, have faith of like standing with Peter, Paul, John, Spurgeon, Calvin, the whole array of saints that we see in Hebrews 11. And so Paul does not hesitate to say, for example, in Ephesians 6, that when we are assailed by the enemy, we don't primarily look to the enemy. Yes, we acknowledge he's attacking us. We don't look to ourselves, although we have the responsibility to, as he would say, take up the whole armor of God. But in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, by which you can extinguish. Look at the extent, the comprehensiveness of this promise. By which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That is a major statement, isn't it? How do I know what way the devil will attack you the rest of today, never mind the rest of your life? I don't. How do I know what way he will attack me? On one level, I don't. And on another level, I do, because he always attacks the same way. He says, believe me, don't believe God. Trust yourself, don't trust God. His attack is always on the issue of faith. That's what it was in Genesis 3. That's what it'll be later on this afternoon. It's always, has God really said? It comes in many nuanced versions of that. It'll be finely tuned to your circumstances and your weaknesses, but that's what it's always going to be. Has God really said? Are you going to believe that? That might work for someone else, but it's not going to work for you. Take up the shield of faith by which you're able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, God's word is to be trusted and believed. Amen. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. What a major statement. Now, it doesn't mean that they won't sin and won't need to repent. He deals with that in chapter 1, 1 John 1. But here in 1 John 5, as he closes, what a major statement of encouragement. Everyone who has been born of God, ultimately, he's saying, overcomes the world. How? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I've overcome the world because I've put my trust in the overcomer. Do not fear, Jesus said to the disciples at the Last Supper. I have overcome the world, as he was about to go to the cross. Our faith sometimes is like a candle that's almost going to go out, but if it's a faith in Jesus, that candle will never go out. And the more we look to him, the more brightly it shines. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Ultimately, it comes back to this. It always comes back to this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And whatever the outworking of that salvation looks like at 3 o'clock this afternoon, I don't know. But I know you need to look to Jesus. That I do know. I know it will always be. Do you really think that God's word is going to work in your circumstances? Do you really believe that? And our answer is, by God's grace, yes, I do. I don't feel like it's working, but I'm not relating to God on the basis of feelings. I'm relating to God through Jesus. So in summary, faith is trusting God and his word because of who he is. Secondly, faith is specifically in the promises of God regarding Jesus, his son. And thirdly, saving faith saves, not because of the quality of the faith, but the one in whom faith is placed. I have a small faith in a great Savior. But faith should grow as a grace throughout our Christian life. And it's certain to ultimately prevail, but because it depends not on the believer, but the one the believer is trusting in. Amen.